Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. We continue our conversation with Dr. A.A. Housepian. Vegetative states, so-called vegetative states, is our subject. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In 25 minutes, we're going to begin the conclusion of our six-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy with Dr. Gene Smith, a former deacon of 5 years and a priest of 10 years in the old calendar jurisdiction of the Greek Orthodox Church. We're going to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and icons. Dr. Housepian, you said before the break that the original standard of a persistent vegetative state left a lot of room, and the original formers of that term were careful to say that all this really describes is their inability to detect consciousness in what they think is an unconscious person or immobile person. I think the average person thinks that there's some test out there that they do when someone has head trauma or a heart attack or falls into a coma. There's some specialized definitive test that's performed, and when they come out, it spits out a little piece of paper that says persistent vegetative state, and then everyone knows exactly what state the patient is in. Does such a test exist?
No, there is no such test. I mean, there are myriad tests that are done on individuals who are in states of apparent unconsciousness, and one at times discovers that those individuals are robustly conscious. There are times when one doesn't discover that. One discovers something less than that, that they might be responding only intermittently or in ways that are somewhat equivocal. And there are other times when there's not any response at all. But the response patterns of patients, looking at their brains with specialized tests, looking at their blood, doing a number of other medical procedures, none of them in any definitive way tell us whether an individual is or is not conscious.
Many people saw the videotape of Terry Schindler Schiavo before she was dehydrated and had her feeding tube removed. And they were surprised to see a woman with her eyes open, apparently awake, although the question of consciousness, I guess, still remains. Was she in that state that you describe in your article of someone who wakes up in the morning, is not responsive to normal stimuli, and then goes to sleep at night, and her brain patterns reflect wakefulness and then sleep at night?
This is a somewhat confusing issue, but in the peculiar terminology in this domain, one can be fully unconscious and yet be awake, because all wakefulness means is that an individual opens one's eyes when they're supposed to, typically, let's say in the morning, and keeps them awake. Maybe they might take a few naps during the day, and then at night closes their eyes and they go to sleep. And by sleep, what's meant is that their brain waves change in a certain way. So an individual that has eyes open unconsciousness with these sleep-wake cycles intact is someone who is in a vegetative state, according to the current terminology. So they're awake at certain times of the day, but they remain unconscious. That's how the terminology is set up.
How, if you were to have had either access or been able to guide the access to someone like Terry Schindler Schiavo, what would you have done to try and determine her state of consciousness, or at least take the best guess at her state of consciousness, her ability to, a related issue, feel pain or respond to stimuli?
That's a complicated question. There's some background I have to give before answering it. If you take someone who is under general anesthesia, who we think is unconscious, and whisper in their ear a list of words or a list of nonsense syllables, and then once they wake up, ask them to if they remember hearing any words or nonsense syllables, or have them try to identify words on a piece of paper that you whispered to them, generally speaking, they're not going to be able to do it. Because those ways of imparting information to individuals who we think are clearly unconscious under general anesthesia don't mean anything special to that individual. A list of nonsense syllables or a list of random words, this is not something that a person's mind grasps onto. But we know that there seem to be situations in which some meaningful information, things that have to do with that individual's prognosis or with certain relatives that they might have in the vicinity who are trying to impart information that's meaningful to them, that that information might, in fact, get through, as it were. So what we often see in cases of persistent vegetative state, so-called, are responses by patients when people who mean a lot to them are interacting with them. And some of these simply appear to be purposeful kinds of responses, and probably aren't. But some of them, it seems to me, clearly are. And what and they don't seem to be reproducible in the standard sense often, because the way that the reproduction is often done may be by a clinician who's trying to get a similar kind of response, when in fact perhaps the only people that might be able to get this kind of response from these individuals are people who mean a lot to them, who they love and who care for them. So the way information is delivered is going to be very, very important. So I would make it very clear that the people that meant the most to Terry Schiavo were in the room with her and were introducing stimuli in their interactions with her that's deeply meaningful to her, and to see whether or not there are these kinds of responses. And in fact, there were on videotape, if I remember correctly, responses to caregivers that suggested that there was some volitional, purposeful mentation in her case.
Do we need to rethink our concept of consciousness?
Well, I don't know about our concept of consciousness is somewhat confused. It's a complicated matter. I don't know if that's the main issue, or if the main issue is our having to rethink how we probe consciousness. So one issue has to do with meaningfulness, with the importance of information, those sorts of things. The other issue has to do with whether or not someone is so physically disabled that they couldn't communicate with you even if they wanted to.
You talked about that locked-in state.
Yeah, and now that condition is in effect easier than vegetative states in many respects. In locked-in states, individuals are pretty much as conscious as you or I, but they can't move any part of their body typically except for their eyes. And so if you communicate with them, the desire to communicate using eye signals, and you set up a system where they might, you know, look to the right if they want to say yes, or look to the left if they want to say no, they'll often be able to communicate with you, or sometimes they can blink their eyes, etc. So those cases just take a little bit of initiative on the part of caregivers to make the person in that state aware that you know that there's something conscious going on, and that you want to communicate with them, and you're going to take the extra step to set up that kind of system. In vegetative states, so-called, those conditions, there's much greater disability. And so sometimes what has to be, they oftentimes can't move their eyes in this way, but they might be able to make little tiny movements of their finger, maybe movements that are so tiny that they couldn't press their button to call for a nurse. But if you set up a very sensitive pad that detects very slight motion of their index finger, perhaps, they may be able to communicate with those kinds of movements. And in fact, we know that there are lots of patients like this who are now called minimally conscious patients, where they have unequivocal but quite intermittent and often very difficult to detect evidence of being conscious behaviorally. And you can set up communication with them with very sensitive instruments in this way, because they're often, you know, paralyzed and they can't move much at all, or they are often blind, or they may have a very difficult time hearing. So I think one has to be sensitive to these sensory impairments, the motor impairments, and to the importance of information from loving caregivers.
Can we say that consciousness is absent? I mean, is there any one of these states where we could say determine definitively that consciousness is entirely absent?
I think we can't definitively determine that, but just like in a lot of medicine, I think there are cases in which one could say with a really high level of probability consciousness is absent. However, those cases are going to be much fewer and further between than the standard assessments of these kinds of patients. So we may be wrong in some of those judgments, but right now I think we're wrong in a lot of our judgments because we're not, I think, carefully probing this issue.
Let's turn to the ethical concerns. You talk about a consequentialist moral ethic or moral theories. What is this, and how would the average person be familiar with this consequentialist ethic?
You know, very, very often, I should say as a for background purposes, that I not only am a psychiatrist with an MD, but I also have a PhD in philosophy, and I have taught ethics and bioethics, ethical theory, and I'm never surprised by the fact that people can really grasp consequentialism very quickly and easily, typically, but aren't able to grasp what I think are the moral theories that are closer to the truth of the matter. So here's, you know, consequentialism is a kind of theory that most people think of when they think about ethics. They think, look, if I do something and what I do ends up having bad consequences, then that's a bad thing I've done. Or if I do something that has good consequences, that's a good thing that I've done. So they judge the goodness or badness of their acts based on the consequences of those acts. And that's a very commonly held way of thinking about ethics when you just ask people about their views. But if you push them just a little bit, most people end up shedding this view, or at least they ought to shed the view. Excuse me. So there are lots of consequences of our acts that are really good consequences, but where the act itself may be in its nature very disordered and very evil. So many people would say, well, you know, there's nothing that could justify the Holocaust, for example. And so they end up taking certain kinds of really horrendous evil and saying, even though I'm a consequential with respect to lots of things in my life, there are certain things that I just can't abide by this theory with respect to, including things like the Holocaust. The Holocaust is such that no matter what its consequences, people ought not have precipitated it. And so the consequentialist moral theory falls down very, very hard on these very difficult kinds of cases that almost no one wants to claim could be performed ethically, no matter what the consequences.
You say that much of what is driving end-of-life care or care for the profoundly disabled is based upon a consequentialist, or it's at least uses the terminology of the consequentialist, but may be based upon a consequentialist moral theory.
That's right. I mean, a lot of people look at individuals in these states and they say, well, they take a lot of work for us to care for. They're not seemingly getting any benefit from being in this state. It's draining our finances. It's trying our patience. We have other things to do, better things to do. Let them die or outright kill them and move on. Because that way we can use our resources and our time for other things. We'll be happier. They won't know the difference. Those kinds of things.
Is futile care theory that is found to be more and more common in hospitals, is this driven by a consequentialist the basic ethic of the consequentialist?
I think so. I think in large part the sense of futility that's appealed to is designed or chosen because it seems to fit into some kind of consequentialist framework. So, you know, most people, when they think about futility, think that if a treatment is keeping someone alive, then and that without it they die, for example, that's clearly not futile treatment. In fact, it's life-saving treatment. But in hospitals these days, the notion of futility has been distorted so that simply keeping someone alive isn't enough. You have to somehow improve their function in some way that's going to allow you to have someone in front of you that looks a lot more like you and acts a lot more like you and thinks a lot more like you. So keeping a vegetative state patient alive is thought to be futile unless you can somehow get a conscious subject.
So is this why, in the waning days of Terry Schindler Schiavo's life, so much conversation was devoted to her prospect of improvement, whether or not she would recover or get better, something that seemed to me always entirely irrelevant to the question?
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I think that's exactly why the focus was on that issue. The thought was that any treatment that would not allow her to regain consciousness, supposing she was unconscious, that would be considered futile treatment, even though it's treatment that's keeping her alive and relatively comfortable if she has any awareness at all.
What was it, in any sense, ethically permissible to remove Terry's feeding tube, even given the demands of her caregiver, her legal caregiver and her husband?
Well, you know, in this specific case, the answer has got to be no. But I think there are cases in which the removal of a feeding tube, stopping of care, is appropriate in some patients in these conditions. But in her specific case, there are a number of complicated elements. I mean, the one element is that at least the claim was that that she communicated while she was quite conscious and aware that she wouldn't want to be kept alive if she were kind of permanently unconscious, let's say, or something of that sort. Well, that itself says that we ought to be really quite clear that she, in fact, was unconscious during this time, and her wishes, we'd comply with them if we found her in the condition that she actually talked about previously. But, in fact, it was unclear whether she was permanently or wholly unconscious. And secondly, obviously her husband had at least some ulterior motives for wanting her treatment stopped. There were people, her parents most notably, who wanted to care for her, and somehow her husband, who had another life to lead, seems to have not wanted even the presence or the thought of her to be in his life, even though she herself wasn't. So issues about ulterior motives, about what her actual condition was like, issues concerning whether or not the people who pulled her tube, as it were, wanted her dead, so in the intention to kind of kill someone or intending someone's death, all these play significant roles in the ethics of these kinds of decisions.
We're talking with Dr. A.A. Housepian. He's Assistant Adjunct Professor of Psychiatry in the University of California, San Francisco, Fresno Medical Education Program. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about vegetative states and surrounding topics. This is Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones and talk with Dave, who calls from his car. Hi, Dave.
Yes, I'd like to have a comment from the doctor concerning something that triggered my mind as you were talking, the situation of disaster triage, where people who are best able to survive are cared for more than people who are just barely hanging on, who spend a lot of time, you might save them, but a lot of other people who are more survivable may not be saved so for this time spent. So it's kind of the same, only different situation. Just like to hear a comment on that regard.
All right, Dave, thank you very much. So he sets up kind of the emergency scenario where there is a genuine triage situation. What do you say, doctor?
Yeah, these are difficult issues. I think that there's a lot to be said for a certain concept of morality or of ethics that might favor the treatment of certain individuals over others. So, for example, in much of Christian history and in virtue ethics, even divorced from Christianity, there's a sense that one's family, for example, and care of one's family takes precedence over the care of others, so that, you know, we probably shouldn't go out and give away all of our things and spend all of our money on other people or not care for our own family. There are certain special relationships in that way. Whether or not it's prudent to spend time on individuals in triage who are most treatable sounds like it might fall within that general kind of domain. Not that it's a special relationship per se, but that whatever output one might have, whatever effort one might make, seems that it would make its mark more clearly in the direction of those individuals who might be able to benefit most from it. So it's not as if somehow the others are looked at as being either less valuable or less important or are being, in a sense, loved any less. But it's a matter of finding where one's effort makes the greatest contribution.
Dr. Hovsepian, two final questions. Someone would say, look, the real answer to this and the lesson to be learned from both Terry Schindler-Schiavo and from all these other cases that come before us is you need an advance medical directive. You say that's not necessarily the solution to this problem. With only about a minute here, why so?
Right. So advance directives are oftentimes kind of fossilized. They're not oftentimes flexible enough to get us what we want. They're not often nuanced enough. They get outdated. They can be easily misunderstood. I think they're important documents, but one has to also, I think seriously about assigning someone who you know to be a good person, someone who knows Christ, who is able to advocate for you in the right ways, in a capacity that's going to be used in conjunction with this document to get you the best care at the end of your life. It's almost never sufficient, from my point of view, to have a written document that doesn't have the nuances in it.
And then with the very few seconds here, you write, all of these disabled persons are our neighbors in the biblical sense. What does that say by way of our care for the profoundly disabled?
It says that we are to love them as we love ourselves. It's that we are not to marginalize them, not to debase or abuse them, and clearly not to kill them.
Dr. A.A. Hovsepian is Assistant Adjunct Professor of Psychiatry in the University of California, San Francisco, Fresno Medical Education Program. He's authored a very interesting article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Very Quiet People, Ethical, Medical, and Theological Perspective on Those in Vegetative and Other Hypokinetic States. Dr. Hovsepian, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
When we come back from this break, our last half hour today is going to be spent with Dr. Gene Smith, pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He had for 5 years been a deacon in the old calendar jurisdiction of the Greek Orthodox Church and then spent another 10 years in the same church as a priest. We're going to conclude our six-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy. Today we're going to take up what some people might consider a minor part of Orthodoxy. It certainly is not, and that is the icon. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Among the most difficult books of the Old Testament is that of the prophet Ezekiel. Yes, Ezekiel's visions and oracles are difficult to understand, yet their message is nothing else than Scripture's message, the message of law and gospel, sin and grace, death and new life. Can the book of Ezekiel be read in a Christ-centered, cross-focused way? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel chapters 1 through 20. This book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 20.
The Greeks. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful book on effective witnessing called Why Won't They Listen?
Ken, we've all heard of the Greek culture, but why are Western nations like the Greeks?
Well, Mark, to me, this is a vital point if we're to understand how we should evangelize in today's world. Let's look briefly at two sermons in the Bible. Peter preaching to Jews in Acts chapter 2 and Paul speaking to Greeks in Acts chapter 17. Paul states in Corinthians that the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, but foolishness to the Greeks. Now, when Peter preached to the Jews, he emphasized the message of the cross and resurrection. Thousands were saved. But remember, this was a culture that believed in creation. They understood what sin is. Their problem was they rejected Christ as a Messiah. Now, when Paul preached to the Greeks, they responded by claiming the message of the cross was foolish. But the Greeks were basically evolutionists who didn't understand about sin and the God of creation. Paul had to explain about creation and the origin of sin before they could understand the gospel. Now, here's the point. Our Western nations today are like the Greeks. They're evolutionists, and they need the message of creation and the teaching about the origin of sin before they'll truly understand the gospel.
Today's program topic is covered in depth in Ken Ham's new booklet on effective evangelism. To read this fascinating new resource, go to our website, AnswersRadio.com. It's free at AnswersRadio.com.
Here's a happy AM850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors. On this Tuesday, February 28th, 2006, Bob and Fran Crump. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850 KFUO in celebration of their 38th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Bob and Fran Crump of Pacific, Missouri, today's AM850 KFUO Day sponsors, and best wishes from all of us for a very happy anniversary.
On Thursday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll be talking with Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri. They're getting ready for their family walk coming up in April. And Judy Winter tells of her experience parenting a child with cerebral palsy. She's the author of Breakthrough Parenting for Children with Special Needs, Raising the Bar of Expectations. It begins at 11:05 Thursday.
Next time on Focus on the Family, former Army officer Don Coble tells how God softened his crusty heart. It's a humorous, insightful look at the power of prayer and the faithfulness of God. A program that entertains while it encourages. Coming up on the next edition of Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the last half hour, we conclude a six-part series we've been doing here on the program on orthodoxy. Joining us for this last part, as he has for the previous five segments, Dr. Gene Smith. He's pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the old calendar jurisdiction of the Greek Orthodox Church. Today we're going to be talking about, you know, some people might just consider it the peculiar Eastern form of church art, right? The icon. It has a distinctive look to it that communicates much of what the Eastern church is about. But there's more than meets the eye. Is the icon more than art? We'll be talking about that here during this half hour. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. We also have that in-studio email address. You can post questions or comments right here, and we'll get them in real time during our conversation with Dr. Smith. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Dr. Gene Smith, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
I have read recently that in order to understand Eastern Orthodoxy, one needs to understand the icon in the role of that church. Is this true?
I believe that is absolutely true. And for our Reformed brothers and sisters, I would actually go a step further. To not be able to understand the icons of the Eastern Church makes it almost impossible to fully appreciate and understand the Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper, you say?
Yes.
Okay, let's come back to that in a moment. First, let's deal with some basics. What is an icon?
An icon, Timothy Ware, Bishop Timothy Ware in the Orthodox Church and other works, his early works, who's not a bishop, makes a wonderful comparison that it's a window into heaven. Perhaps in an Old Testament model, it is a place in which man and God can meet.
Okay, now most people hearing that, I think probably most Western Christians, would say, now look, I understand art. I understand depictions of Jesus, the Virgin Mary, the saints, depictions of scenes from Scripture or the history of the Church. I understand all of that, communicating something to us by way of instruction. But is it more than merely me viewing, say, a picture of the Last Supper? It evokes the account from the Gospels. I return to the Scriptures, read what is said there, take it to heart, believe it. Is it more than that with an icon?
Yes, it is. It's much more than that. It's much the same way as we talk about, as you said, pictures of instruction or an operating manual book. Every time my wife asks me to buy something and put it together, I'm always lost. But however, I have right now on picture of my desk my family, my daughter who's in college and graduating, my grandson, my son who's going to college soon, and my beautiful wife. And when I look at these pictures, they become icons. They invoke in me a relationship with them, and so they're much more than just simply pictures. The founding principle in the Eastern Orthodox Church for icons is, first of all, the Scripture itself is an icon, and primarily the first icon in Judaism, conservative Judaism. It is not just ink on paper; it is the living Word of God. And of course, the Reformed Fathers saw that in the living Word of God was the Holy Spirit dwelling in it and actually converting people into faith and bringing the message of the gospel, the wonderful message of our Savior to them. Secondly is the incarnation, God becoming man, the Word of God, the Logos, taking on human flesh, literally becoming part of the physical world. This becomes an icon as well. And finally, the Eastern Orthodox understand the Church and the liturgy itself as a form of icon. It's an image of the nature of God. It's the image of His presence. And therefore, these three areas, Scripture, the Incarnation, the Church, and the liturgy, all participate in the same fullness of the Word with Christ without being limited or reduced in any way.
I remember from my church history that sometime before the Great Schism, there was in the Eastern Church this iconoclastic heresy, a heresy that raged for some time in the church. And at the end of which, the pronouncement was made that what was really at stake in combating this heresy against images in the church, icons in the church, was the Incarnation. That those who fell into this heresy weren't just denying that you could have images in the church. They were denying that Christ was both God and man in one person, the Incarnation, essentially. Is that what that conflict was really about?
Yes, I think that was a very good summation on your part. It was also heavily involved geopolitically with the encroachment of Islam. There were serious issues of the nature and authority of the state involved. Yes, but at the heart of that, that's it. St. John of Damascus made it very plain, and he was one of the major components in the apologetics for the icons of that time period. And his basic position was the incarnation of Christ radically changed the relationship of the physical world.
So there is kind of the positive reason for that, an argument that even someone who isn't Orthodox might make for art in the life of the church, that we do not eschew the physical or and even physical representations of divine people and of believers and whatnot. Does it go beyond even that in the Orthodox Church?
Well, we have, you know, in my church in the Narthex, we have a picture of Jesus knocking on the door, which is very dear to all of the parishioners here at this church. And it means a great deal to them. What we have is this, you know, we have had in the West, in the Reformation, kind of iconoclastic conflict, too, with Zwingli. we see that the rejection of images for worship, rejection of the cross itself, with the Mennonites and the Shakers and the Quakers, we again the line of Zwingli, this rejection of just pure spirituality. So we've kind of had the same conflict that was reflected in the East for different reasons. The problem that I have is, this is very hard and perhaps confusing, because at the heart of this is a much larger issue. The icons are a means of grace.
In the Orthodox Church.
In the Orthodox Church. In fact, there's a beautiful little story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's very popular, about Ivan the Great, that a servant walked in front of him and he killed him. Because the servant, he felt that the servant stowed the grace that was coming from the icon that was meant for him. But that little story aside, it's still a very important thing, because God, you see, I think as Lutherans and children of the Reformation, we have to be very careful. We're walking on very nebulous ground here, because in a way, we have icons too.
How do you mean?
To me that the Lord's Supper is an icon. We have bread and wine, and that bread and wine is also the body and blood of Jesus. Literally, it's a place where heaven and earth meet. It is where the visible and invisible church come together.
So how would you, and I agree wholeheartedly, how would you distinguish that, this the institution of Christ in his supper, which is, if you will, an icon and a genuine means of grace? Through this, Christ communicates the very thing his word says, which is forgiveness and life and salvation. And his body and blood are truly present there for us to eat and drink for our forgiveness. How would you distinguish that from someone who, in the Orthodox Church, who approaches an icon in prayer or in the course of worship, they come to the iconostasis? What is different between those two?
That's a very good question, and I think the answer would be the answer that Martin Luther would give himself. What we ultimately are looking for as the children of God is, we're looking for absolute certainty. How do I know that God is here? How am I certain that he is here? Is he in this oil? Is he in this paint? Is he in this wood, in this metal, this icon? Or is he in the bread and the wine? How do I know that with absolute certainty that I'm going to encounter the divine? And Luther's answer was, because God promised, this is where he would be found. In Scripture, Jesus Christ himself promised, here I am found in this bread and in this wine, and it is my body and my blood. In the waters of baptism, here I am. Here's my forgiveness. Here's my promise to you with absolute certainty. And I literally give my life and my blood on the cross to guarantee it. We do not find that anywhere in the Scriptures. We do not find the promise of Christ that he will be found in art. He will not be found in icons.
How would you respond to someone, and I think from the Eastern perspective, who would say, well, if you... you know, you're falling back into the same heresy that bedeviled the church in the 8th century. You may not be intending to, Dr. Smith, but you're rejecting the incarnation, or at least something that is part and parcel of the incarnation. How would you respond?
Well, as long as I'm, that's a good question. As long as I'm following the words and command of my Lord Jesus Christ, that I seek him out in his body and in his blood, in the bread and in the wine, in the communion, in the Lord's Supper that he gave with his own life to offer me and to offer all of his children, I am not only am I not rejecting the incarnation, but I'm holding it up and raising it up. Literally, I'm raising it up to the cross, where the incarnation takes on its final purpose and meaning, that Jesus took on my sins in his flesh.
So how should we regard icons beyond just, I mean, you can look at the best of them are stunningly beautiful, and they are the kind of art that I think any church would want to have. But beyond just aesthetics, how are we to regard icons?
As a child of the Reformation, I see icons as the same as the picture of Jesus knocking on the door in the Northex. Icons are historical referent to the theology and doctrine of the church and the relationship of the church. But it is only a picture. It is a teaching tool. It is a means of instruction. Matter of fact, historically in the West, one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church in the old historic churches have all the pictures of the story of Genesis and much of the pictures of the New Testament with Jesus is because children could look up and see them, and those who were illiterate were able to literally come in contact with the Bible and know the Bible even though they could not read it. So as a vehicle of instruction, it is immensely important, especially in a society and a culture which is becoming more and more visible, that sight is just about everything. On how we communicate things. And so the icons play a very important role. But the other point is, where do I place my focus? Let me share this experience with you. One time we had a kind of a convention with the diocese, and a large number of priests and deacons and monks came. And we were prostrating ourselves before a large icon of the Mother of God. And what people tend to do in the Eastern Church, especially the old believers from the old country, they put money, they put little trinkets, and they leave their watches there. And when I was a priest, I had a beard. And when my turn came to bow down and to revere this icon, which I did, my beard got caught in the watch chain, in the watch band, and I had trouble getting loose. And I remember asking myself, why am I doing this? Why am I spending this much energy and time trying to get myself untangled from this icon? And I think that's an important question. It's not that the icon does not show and teach very important things, but it's not for worship. It leads us to worship. It focuses us on the nature of the church and the nature of the scriptures. But to bow down and revere it, that should be left alone for where we have been told we would find without absolute certainty where God is. And that's where Jesus himself promised he would be found, in the waters of baptism and in the Lord's Supper.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Gene Smith, pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. Spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the old calendar jurisdiction of the Greek Orthodox Church. About Orthodoxy and Icons, this is part 6 of our 6-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. We can take those questions and comments via email right here, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
As you're waiting for some of those calls, let me make one interjection, if I may.
Sure.
The last episode, I would like to make a correction. I said Philo of Alexandria lived around the 3rd century. That is definitely wrong. It was from 20 BC to 50 AD.
Okay, so
he did have a profound impact.
Okay. For those of you who want to reference our last conversation with Dr. Gene Smith, that's a duly noted correction. Dr. Smith, you mentioned there your time during Orthodoxy where you would revere the icons. I've read some Orthodox writers who say, no, let's rightly understand that we are not revering the icon, but that which the icon represents. It is that window which points us to the thing represented.
Yes, that is correct.
Okay, so where is the line between reverence for the image and for that which is imaged? Is that line blurred in Orthodoxy?
That is a very tough question. And it's one that I think for myself as a convert from the Orthodox Church, and perhaps honestly still struggling with a bit, because that blurring of that line is so individualistic. We have people within the Western Church that sit in pews, but they're not Christian, really. Martin Luther often talked in many of his homilies and a lot of his writings about the hypocritical Christian who's there for show but really doesn't have the faith. doesn't have a faithful relationship with his Savior. I think we have the same implication and can apply the same principles to those who worship in the Orthodox Church with icons. But it's interesting, what Luther really detested was taking the monstrant, the reserved sacrament, and having parades with it, and having parades with the statue of Mary and Saint Stephen and Joseph. We find that in the Orthodox Church, where actually you parade. There are long parades, especially in the Old Country, with the icons. Luther was really just hated and despised that. Because what it does, it takes the focus off Christ, and it does tend to take its focus off God's Word directly. And that's, once again, I want to keep saying that because I'm a Lutheran, that's where God has promised himself to be found. So why would we move from a maybe, or gee, that's nice to do, to the place, and instead, why should we not be exactly where he's promised to be found? Let's spend our time in where we have absolute certainty of his presence. That's his word, that's the Lord's Supper, and that's baptism.
One kind of general question about icons in worship. I think it is common. I think it's probably standard in the nave and in the chancel of Orthodox churches to have the iconostasis, sometimes a wall, sometimes a set of panels, sometimes just pictures on a wall of various icons. Elijah, John the Baptist, there are various icons there depending on the church. What is the role of this iconostasis, this line of icons at the front of the church?
The iconostasis, or the icon wall, in its fullness, which was completed in the 14th century, represents the entire nature of the church, beginning literally, if you will, with the prophets who proclaimed the coming of Jesus. You always have, or should have, on one side of the iconostasis, you have John the Baptist pointing to the Messiah, the Savior. And on the opposite side, you have the Archangel Gabriel. So you have the angels of the Old Testament, and you have the prophets of the Old Testament, and then you have John the Baptist pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then above them you have the 12 disciples. Above them you will have either other patriarchs of the Old Testament, or you will have the fathers of the church. And at the very top you have a cross, and usually somewhere near the cross, right at the top, is many times the icon of the Holy Trinity, the presence of God in his fullness. And so you have the whole picture of the church. You have a clear statement of the theology and relationship of the church, and you have the basic statement of the creeds, quite literally there, that we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who became incarnate, became man by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, suffered and died for us, and rose again.
Jane calls from her car. Jane, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I just started listening, so I don't know if maybe you have touched on this, but in Greece, I went through an icon factory, I guess you could call it, where people were hand-painting these, and they said the reason that they had these in churches was before people could read, that they could see the gospel. I don't know if that's true or if they were watering it down for us or what. Now hang up and listen.
Thank you, Jane. Dr. Smith.
No, that is very true. That becomes a means of education. However, again, we go to St. John of Damascus. His approach is, as soon as Christ became incarnated, nature itself took on, there was a change in nature, and therefore nature itself now had the ability, if you will, and this is poor paraphrasing, had the ability to hold God, to be a means of grace, and therefore it became natural for the church to evolve into expanding other means of grace. We see that with the Roman church. Matter of fact, what Luther did is Luther said, okay, the only sacraments we have, the only mysteries we have, are those that Christ himself declared and instituted and commanded. The Roman Catholic Church said that they have the authority to create seven, And the Eastern Orthodox Church says, no, the entire life of the church is sacramental and mystery. And so why not allow that to go on into the icons themselves? Also, historically, the educational element of the icons were very much a part of the worldly, city, secular church. Mm-hmm. But the more religious, spiritual presence of God became more of a focus with the monastics.
Dr. Smith, as we conclude our series on Eastern Orthodoxy this evening, your final thoughts. We've only got about a minute and a half here before we need to wrap it up.
Well, Timothy Ware makes a statement that in the Orthodox Church, that not everything received from the past is of equal value, nor is everything received from the past necessarily true. And he's talking about that there are certain traditions which bear tremendous weight and those that don't. I believe that's true. I believe that the Lord's Supper, the waters of baptism, the promises of Christ, and the real icon of God, the real nature of icon, is not to focus on us, but to focus on who God is. And that comes at the cross with our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me and for you to give us rebirth, to give us regeneration, to give us a future in heaven.
Dr. Gene Smith is pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the old calendar jurisdiction of the Greek Orthodox Church. Dr. Smith, it's been a pleasure these weeks with you discussing Eastern Orthodoxy. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It's been an honor.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, has an opportunity. Well, you know, usually when we talk about this, we say, if you want to find out more about them, you can visit them at their campus. You don't have to for this opportunity. They have regional continuing education programs coming up in summer 2006. In fact, it's all around summer 2006 and all over the country. For more information about these regional continuing education programs from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they send their folks, their Christ-centered cross-focused faculty out to you, give them a call. Area code 260-452-2266, 260-452-2266, or if you go to our website, issuesetc.org, you will find a link to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and information on these continuing education regional programs that they're going to offer you this summer in 2006, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, 40 Days of Purple. Pastor Bill Swirla will be our guest. What will that be? A discussion, of course, of Lent. We'll also talk about Ash Wednesday with Pastor David Peterson. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.